Luke chapter 22. My intention is to work through verses 54 through 71 through the end of the chapter, but we will read just to pick up a little context from verse 47. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said to him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to hear your word and this account of your Son, and to know the reality of his death for our sins. God, help us then to be both broken for our sin and mended by his grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've entered the part of the story of Jesus that is both awful and awesome. Jesus is arrested, abused, accused, executed. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. And we are not innocent bystanders. Not at all. Jesus dies for us. The innocent for the guilty. And I've been thinking a lot about the next chapter and a half. It's a lot of text. It's going to be a few weeks. And I really want in these sermons to fill you with hope and joy. But I can only do that if you will face up to the agony of the fact that Jesus suffers on your account. Jesus is punished by God for our rebellion against God. In the cross, Jesus looks intently at us, and we should weep bitterly. These are awful, awful section of Scripture. And yet, Jesus willingly did this. He is compelled by love and mercy, knowing full well that he would have to face heaven, or sorry, he would have to face hell so that you could have heaven. He dies, yes, but in glory he rises. More than that, in the midst of this, he's telling us he's going to reign and rule forever. He is the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And he fears not death because he knows that in dying he's purchasing your eternal life. Jesus' gaze from the cross to us is not one of condemnation, but of grace. He's thrilled in these pages to forgive you and cleanse you and reconcile you to God. That is awesome. So there's a sense that in these pages we step into the dark clouds. Jesus calls it, even we read, the power of darkness, the wiles of Satan, the seething of men, and our grief over our sin. And yet, we are looking for and searching for and finding the glorious burning sunbeam of Jesus cutting through those clouds with grace that gives us hope and joy. This is a true story of grief and grace and glory. Luke's gospel has prepared us for this moment. There's many predictions of Jesus' arrest over many chapters. There's been a long journey from Jerusalem. You may remember I mentioned it a lot from chapter 9, that's quite a while ago, verse 51, he set his face to Jerusalem. This has all been leading up to the last night with his disciples, the last Passover, the last meal, the last prayer. And now, in verse 54, they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following a distance. This seems like a bit of a diversion. Like, Peter's not the point of the story. We know that. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the plot. Peter's is a subplot. But Peter's role is not insignificant. There's something really important here. Why is Peter's denial a central part of the message of the cross? Something you should definitely hold in your mind and think about. We knew this was coming. Even in chapter 22, look back to verse 31. Jesus predicts it. Simon, Simon, Luke 22:31 says, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Deny that you know me. So here we are now in the later part of Luke 22, and this is Satan's sifting. This is Peter under unrelenting temptation. Peter knows Jesus. Peter loves Jesus. That's true. And yet, what we'll read here in a moment, know what's coming. There is a power of darkness that is beckoning Peter where he doesn't want to go. Peter, in this moment, is in the fire. Look at verse 55. "When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Or we could more literally translate that. Peter was seated in the middle of them. See it? Fire in the middle. Peter in the middle. We would say today Peter is on the hot seat. Or his feet are set to the fire. Or he's being raked over the coals. Take whatever you want. He's in the fire.
How?
Verse 56, the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." Notice that these few little conversations that Peter has with people, Jesus is never named. It's just the pronoun, right? It's him. Everybody knows who she's talking about. But it's as if Jesus is not going to be given the credit he deserves in this conversation. I don't think she's making any sort of accusation. She's just observing. This man also was with him. She doesn't even ask a question. She makes a statement. Peter doesn't need to say anything. But he breaks. This is temptation, and Peter fails. Verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." That's one. Now, in the high priest's house, there would have been many rooms. It's more like a palace than a house. And so a courtyard is sort of the gathering place for the poor, for the servants, for the citizens who might come nearby. This is probably the same crowd that was at the arrest of Jesus, or at least some of them are. If you peek back at verse 52, it was the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. We also know from that scene that one of the high priest's servants got his ear cut off. Perhaps that man is part of this conversation even. But we know now, like, the arresting party has come back. Jesus is in shackles, or he's tied up somewhere else. And now there's sort of a mingling of those who were there for the arrest and the household servants and others who might be nearby. And so perhaps in the conversation, somebody notices Peter, and even though everything would have been very dark, there's something familiar. So verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Again, Jesus isn't named. We all know who they are. It's the ones with Jesus. So, Peter, you say you don't know him, but you are one of them. Peter wants to go further and further and further away. He says, verse 58, "Man, I am not." That's two. This is all happening during the Jewish Passover celebration, right? Last week we celebrated the resurrection because we always, you know, it changes dates every year because we time it based on its association with Passover, the Jewish celebration of Passover. So just for some context, that means that the weather at the time of Jesus' arrest in Jerusalem is basically the same as it would be today. So I looked, the weather in Jerusalem this week, the highs are in the 60s. The nighttime lows are in the 40s and 50s. The technical term for this is chilly, right? That's where it's at. So it's no surprise there's a fire. It's not a big fire. John tells us it's a charcoal fire. Just enough to give a little light when the spring evenings aren't quite long enough. And a little warmth. They're not yet quite warm enough. And yet, in Peter's heart, the fire that once burned with a passionate love for Jesus, fire that said, as we read, that he would go to prison and even to death for Jesus, that fire has been smothered to a smoldering pile of cold ash because of Peter's shame and weakness. And verse 59, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." Now, obviously, this was a conversation that had been continuing while Peter was sitting there for an hour. We've all know what it's like to be tempted and to fall and to feel guilty. And you can just imagine what that hour was like. Eating Peter alive. So here's his chance. But, verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. That's three. There's a critical connection between Jesus' arrest and Peter's denial. If you want to see the pinnacle of human strength and faith and faithfulness to God, you look at Jesus at the arrest. So you peek back to verse 42. Jesus' prayer. He's in agony. He's facing the cross. He's tempted to look away, to try to find a different path. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Yes, he resists. He trusts God. Now, here's the connecting point. Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And then from there, that Jesus is unfazed by the moments. Like, here's strength. Here's what faith in God produces as a man that can face his death peacefully. On the flip side, if you want to behold the pit of human weakness, the murky bottom of a sea of doubts, look at Peter. "Woman, I do not know him. Man, I am not. Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Now, here's the connection. While he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Jesus interrupted, has a heart of steel. Peter interrupted, has a heart of dust. And then Luke adds this detail. This isn't mentioned in Matthew or Mark or Luke. You should go read the other Gospels maybe and just compare these scenes. When there's a detail that's unique to one of the authors, it should stand out to you. Luke's the only one who writes verse 61 and 62. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Take a second to picture that in your mind. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. So does that mean that Jesus was close enough to the fire that he could have heard Peter's denials? Or does Jesus' gaze, you know, travel through windows and doors and crowds so that at one providential moment from a great distance away, their eyes met? I don't know. It doesn't really matter the distance. But notice what has changed. Jesus, who is not referred to up to this point by anything other than him, is now called the Lord. And it's the Lord, Peter's Lord, who meets the eyes of an unfaithful servant. And rightly so. Peter, it all floods back into his mind. "You will deny me three times," the rooster crowing, and he went out and wept bitterly. And maybe at that same moment that Peter turns his eyes away from Jesus, the eyes of Jesus are covered with a blindfold and his face is covered with spit and fists. Verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." I think that if I was there, I would have played the game. Like, that's like schoolyard bullies that line up to take a shot at the weak child. There's laughing, there's high-fiving. Like, Jesus doesn't even have enough time to shake off one blow before the next one lands. And I think that if I was there, I would have played that game. I can think back through many times in my life where I did foolish things because I was part of the crowd. It would have just been the normal thing to do if you were in that room. No one's coming at Jesus with a whole weight of theological knowledge or 2,000 years of church history to know that they shouldn't hit this guy. everybody there just has a prisoner and time to kill. I think we all want to hope that we would be far more civilized in that moment. Much too nice to participate. But whether you are the instigator or the follower or the one who runs away in shame, this is our fallen nature. We're somewhere in this story other than the righteous one. There's only one who stands righteous in this whole situation, and it's Jesus. He is then exalted in his glory, even while he's denied and abused. Verse 66, when day came, the assemblies of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, you should know that this group of people, sometimes called the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the council, of elders. This is basically the highest authority in Israel under Roman occupation. So they don't have a lot of authority, but they have some. And they would have typically tried cases among their own people, but they would have done it in public. So this is not a civil court proceeding. This is kangaroo court. It's where the verdict is already determined, and those involved are simply looking for enough reason to justify it to themselves and to make an excuse for the masses. This is really, I think they have two goals here in this trial. It's to come up with a reason to tell everybody else why Jesus should be killed. And then to also have a good enough reason for the Romans to kill him. Like, there's no interest in truth at this point. So their first strategy is to paint Jesus as a political revolutionary. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now that word Christ in English comes from a Greek word, Christos, so it's pretty obvious transliteration. It basically means one who is anointed. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. These are pretty common words, even in common parlance, right, for a chosen one, an anointed one, a special one. And we have, because of the rest of the New Testament and 2,000 years of Christian history, we call Jesus the Christ, and that comes with a whole truckload of truth and meaning. You have to realize that at Jesus' time, the idea of a Messiah was not nearly as well developed as our idea of a Messiah is. But there was still an ideal that perhaps people would arise up who were military and political saviors. And so it would not have been uncommon for someone to paint themselves as a Christ. We even see Jesus warning just a few chapters ago of false Christs who will arise. Right? And so these are just mere like low level revolutionaries trying to gain a following, and they're going to come and do something mighty. And so it probably would be, though, the Jewish people are looking for a Messiah. They're also pretty used to people claiming to be such a Messiah. And so they're trying to get Jesus to say that he's the Christ so that they can tell the Romans he's a political revolutionary trying to overthrow the empire. But, verse 67, he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. So if you were the Christ, tell us. Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. But the truth is, he's actually already told everybody. Jesus is most certainly the Christ. He never hid that truth. You have to look back in the Gospel of Luke all the way to chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is where Jesus publicly introduces himself and his mission in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He says this in the synagogue of Galilee. I think even when I preached through Luke 4, I tried to help build this case that Jesus didn't say one thing in one place at one time. Rather, when Jesus spoke, this was the same thing that he said every place, all the time. So I don't think that the only time that Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah was happened to be on that day in Galilee. I think everywhere Jesus went, he said, I am this sort of person. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because, and here's the critical word, he has anointed me. to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And in verse 21, Jesus said, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. No doubt, he's the Christ. He is the one anointed by God. So why doesn't Jesus give that answer to his accusers in chapter 22? He tells us. Because they would not believe. It was their willful resistance to the truth that leads Jesus to say, I'm not going to meet that with an answer. As a matter of fact, he even turns it back on them, exposing them, saying this in Luke 22, this is again 68. If I ask you, you will not answer. Well, what would he be asking them? I think he'd be asking them, what do you think? Am I the Christ? And their answer would not be, they wouldn't say no. They would do that. Well, you know, I don't know. Are you the Christ? I think they would be weak in their response. Jesus is simply exposing them that they're really not interested in an answer. He doesn't give to those who have no interest in receiving. Instead, Jesus actually ups the ante. He takes it a step further. Right? Verse 68, if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, verse 69, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So Jesus is here bringing together two significant Old Testament biblical images. The Son of Man imagery comes from Daniel chapter 7, where one like the Son of Man is given by the Ancient of Days the authority to rule over the nations. See how we're going up a notch here? Are you the Christ? Are you some political revolutionary? Jesus says, I'm the one that's going to rule over the nations. And then the other imagery of the right hand of the power of God comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord's to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Of course, in that situation, he's exalted as the king over Israel. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm not going to talk about the Christ thing, but I'll tell you this. I'm the Son of Man who rules over the nations and over Israel. He is giving them a far more robust picture of who he truly is. And they don't miss it. They understand exactly what he's saying. I know for us, like, it takes a lot of explaining, and I would encourage you to go spend lots of time in Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 and think about these things. But they know exactly what Jesus is saying because of their next question, verse 70. They all said, are you the Son of God then? Now we're really getting somewhere. Jesus has maneuvered the conversation from politics to theology. He's really after this main question, and his accusers are asking the question that all of us need to ask and answer. Is Jesus God? So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. I've always been bothered by that answer. No fault of Jesus. It's all fault of me. I don't understand why he would say it that way. Here's the best answer, I think. Here's the best understanding I can come up with and have determined. I think it's probably the right way to think of this. When he says that, you say that I am, he's basically saying, you've made the case. You've presented the evidence. You know the answer. But the problem is, of course, his accusers don't want an answer. They only want something that they can tell the crowds to stop an uprising when they finally charge him and try to execute him. And now they have it. For them, this is blasphemy. People will at times maybe say to you, Jesus never confessed to being God. And this is the passage that you should read and say, is there any other way to understand what's going on here? Because here's what they say in verse 71. What further testimony do we need? we had heard it ourselves from his own lips. And we've got a whole tribe or a whole troop of elders and chief priests who can walk out to the people and say, we've heard his blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. The only thing left then is to convince the Romans to kill Jesus. So, chapter 23, verse 1, the whole company of them arose and brought them to Pilate. He's the Roman governor. And I know you know the story. We're going to get there next week. So we'll just save that. For now, just step back for a moment and see how sharp this contrast is between the denial of Peter, the abuse of the captors, the rejection of the council, all held up against the glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ. I think it is both awful and awesome. So, what are you going to do with this? It is quite enough to simply hold this story in your mind until you are gripped with the grief of Peter, and you are also amazed at the grace and the glory of the Son of God. This passage is supremely given to us for our meditation, our beholding of the Son of God. And yet I do think that there's something that we can take away and apply to ourselves. And I think we get this from Peter. There's a reason why the denial of Peter is in all of the gospel accounts. We don't know about what the other 12 disciples do. We got a little info on John. That's about it. But for some reason, God in his wisdom decided, let's tell everybody about Peter. And I think then that draws us into the story, because we're like Peter. We're disciples. We love Jesus. And yet, like Peter, we are tempted and we are weak, and so often we fall. And then, like Peter, Christians, we grieve. You should grieve your sin. You should grieve your weakness. Think about some of the things Jesus has said. Way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." I bet that kind of stuff was on Peter's mind at that moment. And I know, as a Christian, there are so many times where I have been ashamed of Christ. And Jesus should be ashamed of me. Yet he isn't. Right? When Jesus looks at Peter, he's not looking with condemnation. He's looking with grace. And in the same way, when we are ashamed of Christ, and he looks to us and we feel the grief of our sin, he doesn't look to us with condemnation, but with grace. Because Jesus was arrested and abused and crucified to remove your condemnation. The whole point of his suffering was to apply a healing balm to every last wound of sin and shame. That's why he was there. That's what he told Peter. We read it already. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But," Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In my imagination, those are the words that Jesus wants Peter to hear at the denial. If Peter's anything like me, I would have been thinking of whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man's going to be ashamed of him. And I wonder if Jesus is saying, "No, no, no, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus promised Peter restoration before his repentance. And that's the rest of the story. Peter does turn. His grief is met with Jesus' grace, and his words come true. And so now if we step into the perspective of Peter, I think Peter would want to say to us, in our grief and in our shame over our sin, he would say, turn your eyes to Jesus. He has a look of grace for you. Actually, I think that's what Peter did. Right? Peter actually continues to strengthen us, brothers and sisters, today through his two letters that he wrote. We call them 1st and 2nd Peter. They're the inspiration of God. They're Holy Scripture. So as I was reflecting on Peter's denial, I asked myself this question. I said, is there anything in Peter's letters that we can connect back to his denial that he's given to us to strengthen us? Follow that logic. Peter was supposed to strengthen his brother after he returned. And so Peter never says, please don't talk about that whole courtyard incident. Instead, it seems like Peter say, let me tell you what I've learned and strengthen you. So what did Peter write in his letters that connect his denial to us, to strengthen us? So turn over to 1 Peter. I'll show you two passages that came to my mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 is the first one I'll look at. This is all at the very beginning of 1 Peter. Peter is launched into a praise of God for his salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, this is verse 3, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's very, very exciting and uplifting. He's got an inheritance for you, kept in heaven, imperishable, unfailing, undefiled. So Peter is, in the beginning of his letter, exalting our salvation. And he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. So in your salvation, in the full forgiveness of your sins, we find our greatest joy. Yes, yes and amen. Here's what Peter says, though. In this, in your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is your joy. You're grieved by various trials. Now, what's the various trials that you're going to be grieved by? It could be persecution, conflict, sickness, death, all of those things and more, but also temptation. Like, you will be grieved over and over and over again in this life by temptations that just don't seem to let up. And yet, Peter says those trials, like the other trials, prove your faith. Like gold that is proved genuine by fire. And gold perishes. It takes a long time. But gold perishes. Here's the point. You will not. Your salvation from Christ will not perish. I wonder if Peter, and this is totally my speculation, so you guys can take it or leave it. I just wonder if Peter was remembering that night when he was put to the fire and he failed. And yet Jesus upheld him by his grace. And now, from his perspective, Peter knows that you're going to be facing the same sort of temptations and trials. And he's saying that Jesus will uphold you with his grace. Peter knows that the norm of the Christian life is again and again facing temptation. We try to resist, but every failure that we have as Christians is met with the hope that Jesus most certainly will not abandon us. He turns to us in grace. Rather, our trials and Jesus' grace will result in praise and honor and glory when we finally see Jesus face to face. So, like, if temptations are crushing you, and, you know, you've passed three times a long time ago, weep for your sin. Like, you should be ashamed and grieve. But Peter's saying, look for the gaze of Jesus' grace. He forgives. He restores. He loves. Even the ones who deny Him. That then should move us to praise Jesus, both now and forever, for His great grace and mercy towards us. Now, the second passage that I think Peter may have connected to his denial comes at the end of 1 Peter, chapter 5, starting in verse 6, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Sometimes I wonder if Peter was writing that saying, "Humble yourselves." This I didn't, just letting you guys know. But you should do this. I've learned my lesson. He's saying, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You can almost hear Peter saying, "Trust me, I've been there. Satan has prowled for me. Satan has devoured me." And Peter's now saying, from experience, because remember Jesus said, "Peter, go strengthen your brothers." He's saying to us, look out. Satan still wants to sift you like wheat. Jesus has warned Peter. Now Peter warns us. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, resist the temptations. That's encouragement that comes from somebody who didn't and knew the grief and shame of sin, and yet the abundant grace of Jesus. And now He comes alongside us to strengthen us and says, the devil's after you too. Resist him. Say no. Fight those temptations. Like, we should marvel at God's grace for our sin, and that should motivate us to fight the next temptation when it comes. God's grace is meant to lead us to our growth. So temptations will come. And when you fail, like, you look to Jesus for His grace. But when you resist, that's also God's grace working in you. We all know that we aren't strong enough in and of ourselves to say no to temptation. And so this is Peter's encouragement to taste the grace of God, not just in the restoration that comes after your failure, but the grace of God that gives you strength to say no. You know that the fight against sin is not over. Not until you breathe your last breath or Jesus comes back. This is an encouragement to keep swinging. Don't give up. Like, the end will come, and that end will be glorious. Right? Christ Himself, verse 11 or 10 said, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We're looking forward to that day. But until that day comes, don't give up. Satan's not giving up. Rather, fight sin and kill sin, because the glory of Jesus is more satisfying to you than the fleeting pleasures that any temptation offers. Keep fighting until we finally rest under His eternal rule. That's what Jesus saw at His trial and in the cross that gave Him endurance to face it all. Jesus' comfort and His strength came from knowing the end of the story. And Peter's using that same end of the story to comfort us. Because Christ will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, resist the devil. It's the end of the story that comforts us. It's the end of the story that strengthens us, because it's the end of the story that strengthened Jesus. Back to Luke 22. But from now on, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus could face every temptation of the cross because his eyes were fixed on the glory that was yet to come. And that's where Peter directs us as well, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And that's what keeps us in the fight. To him, to Jesus, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our grief, met by his grace, resounds to his glory, both now and forevermore. Let's pray.